Well, it's very good to see each of you this morning. We mentioned the blessings that we have, and one of the blessings that we have today is we have a number of folks who are visiting with us, and we're glad to have you. You are a great encouragement to us. It's always an encouragement to know and meet brethren who love the Lord, and even when they're traveling on the Lord's Day, they come to worship God, and we appreciate so much your being here. I hope to get to greet you personally before you leave this morning. We are studying through the book of Acts, have been for many weeks now, as the apostles continue the work of Jesus Christ in trying to reach lost men and women with the saving gospel that they have. And we ended our study last time in Acts chapter 20 is where we are. We ended our study last time with verse 13 of Acts 20 and said that we would pick up at this verse in our next study. It says, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders," your version may say had appointed, or it may say had arranged, "intending himself to go on foot." And we pointed out there in our last study that when Luke says "we" here, it excludes Paul. Paul intended to walk the distance over land. We're not told why. Gareth Reese in his surmise in his commentary that maybe Paul was just unwinding after an emotionally exhausting time with the brethren in Troas, and it might be that he wished to spend time in prayer as he walked along in solitude. So the others traveled from Troas to Assos by ship, while Paul walked the distance of about 20 miles. I put a different map up here than I've been using, much more detail, so you can see the places that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 20. Luke, of course, has written the book of Acts. He is traveling with these brethren, having joined Paul at Philippi. So he's writing now as an eyewitness of things. And Luke pretty much gives us a day-to-day description of the journey from Troas down to Miletus in verses 13 through 15. The others sailed from Troas to Assos while Paul walked. Bible geographers tell us that Assos was located on a hill which stood 700 feet above sea level. Paul met them there and boarded the ship, and they sailed then. Notice in verse 14, they sailed then to Mytilene, actually in verse 13, to Mytilene. In verse 14, Luke says, "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene." Mytilene was a harbor town which was about 50 miles south of Troas, and there they evidently spent the night. William Ramsey gives us some interesting information about their travel on the Aegean Sea. And I put it on the board for you here. He says the ship evidently stopped every evening. The reason lies in the wind, which in the Aegean during the summer generally blows from the north, beginning at a very early hour in the morning. In the late afternoon, it dies away. At sunset, there is a dead calm. And afterward, a gentle south wind arises and blows during the night. The start would be made before sunrise, and it would be necessary for all passengers to go on board soon after midnight in order to be ready to sail with the first breath from the north. And so the next day they sailed again, verse 15, and that northerly wind would have moved the ship south-southwest across open water to the island of, I'm told that word, I used to call it Chios, it actually is Chios, I guess is the way, Chios is the way it's pronounced, where they spent the night, and most likely in that small strait between the mainland and the island. And then on the following day, they sailed toward the southeast, once more crossing open water and then approaching the island of Samos, which is situated to the west-southwest of the city of Ephesus. And you see Ephesus there. You notice Miletus there. We'll be talking about that also. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 15 that the New King James Version and the King James Version, if you're reading for those, I have the New King James up on the screen, name a town of Trogyllium. That's not found in the modern versions. It is directly, it's not on the map, but it's directly opposite the island of Samos on the promontory, which juts out from the mainland, which you see up there. This is an example. You see, I put some of that in brackets there. Let me get to the right place here. This is an example of what Wilson has been talking about on Wednesday evenings. There is a variant reading when comparing the Greek texts. We've been studying how we got the Bible on Wednesday evening. According to the Western text, he's talked about that last week, and the majority text, Paul and his companion stayed at Trigillium. William Ramsey says that it is natural and probable that this was the case and that it is geographically accurate. But that's a phrase that was either deleted from some major Greek manuscripts or it may have been added to the Western and the majority texts. But of course, there's of no real consequence in either case. The ISBE says that the mainland promontory there now bears the name of Santa Maria, and the place of anchorage is known today as St. Paul's Port. And then the next day, verse 15, they sailed along the coast of Western Asia Minor and landed at Miletus. It was a town that was located about 40 miles south of Ephesus. Verse 16 says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It seems that Paul is the one making decisions here. Some think that he had they had rented the ship in some ways, or at least give them access in some ways in that way. And Paul seems to be the one that's making decisions. He decided to travel on foot. He decided not to spend time in Asia. He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so we might read between the lines and conclude that Paul thought that a personal visit to Ephesus would be too time-consuming. Now, of course, it may have been because of enemies that he had there. He might have wanted to avoid coming near to Demetrius and his co-workers, who, when he was there before, had tried to seize him and stirred up a riot in the city. Or it might be have been because of his friends. Having been there in that region for 3+ years, he had made many friends, and maybe he thought that by the time he visited with them and they wanted to visit with him, too much time would be involved. At any rate, whatever the exact reasons were, verse 16 explains why Paul made a stop at Miletus instead of going to Ephesus, the place where he had worked for so long. He was hurrying, in this case, to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. Luke doesn't tell us why that was so. The most likely reason we might think of is that Pentecost was the calendar year feast that attracted most pilgrims to Jerusalem, and it would give him great opportunity to preach Christ to the multitudes. We know that after his visit to Rome or to Jerusalem, he had decided or intended to visit Rome. Reese points out that if he waited later than the year than Pentecost, navigation on the Mediterranean would cease during the winter season, and he could not fulfill his plans. But Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus. He was greatly endeared to the brethren there. Reaching Miletus, several commentators point out that the ship captain may have had to unload and then load cargo there. Those would be days of waiting, taking maybe 3 or 4 days. Can't we imagine that Paul probably disliked the idea of passing so near to Ephesus without any contact at all with anyone? At least he could send word to the elders and have them come to him. And so that is what he did. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he made an address to them. It's one that has been treasured by the Lord's church for hundreds of years and still is today. We learn so much from it about the organization of the church and the work of elders. One of the things we might notice is, first, is that by comparing verse 17 and verse 28, We can know for sure that elder and bishop are simply two terms for the same office in the New Testament church. In verse 17, Luke says, Paul called the elders to him. And verse 28, Paul said to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or some versions translate bishops. So those are terms that are used interchangeably for the same work or office. Also in verse 28, they're referred to as shepherds, a word also translated as pastors. Three words, three different terms, but they all refer to the same work. Let's look at Paul's address now to these elders. It's a bit hard to outline, but I thought a good approach is one which sees verses 18 through 27 as Paul's example. He first reminds them of the example that he had shown while he was among them. And then verses 28 to 35 containing Paul's exhortation to them. This is actually the first sample in Acts of a speech given to those who were Christians. We know he taught at Troas. We're not told what he said. We've seen examples of what Paul said to Jewish audiences, but for instance, back in chapter 13, and of what he said to pagan audiences in chapter 14 and in chapter 17. But this one is to Christians, and particularly to elders of a local church and their responsibilities to the church. It's one of two New Testament passages in which elders are addressed about their work. The other is over in was by Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 5 in the first four verses there. Now, this is not the first reference to elders of the church in Acts. We were told back in chapter 11 about monetary relief being sent from the disciples in Antioch to the brethren in Judea, and that it was sent to the elders among them. But we were not told anything there about the work or the office of elders, just elders being mentioned. We also learned in chapter 14 that when Paul returned to Galatia, he and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. But again, we weren't told what their specific work was. And we can see from those passages two things. First, that elders had a local function. Each church had its own elders. And second, that each church had a plurality of elders. We never read of the elder at a church. It's always elders, plural. And then back in Acts chapters 15 and 16, several times elders of the church at Jerusalem are mentioned. But our passage here in Acts 20 tells us more than any single passage about the role or the function of elders of the Lord's church. And as we said, Paul in his speech called them elders in verse 17, referred to them as bishops in verse 28. The term bishops is translated as overseers in some versions. It's probably, I think, the better term because it carries more accurately the Greek term. That's what elders do. They oversee the church, its members, and its work. Also in verse 28, Paul tells them to shepherd the flock of God, to care for them as a shepherd does his flock. And so elders were spiritual shepherds or pastors of the flock or the congregation of God. The only occurrence of the word pastors is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 in both the American Standard Version and the King James Version. When we read it, we need to note that it is in the plural there, not singular. The modern idea of a pastor, the modern pastor system, is not found anywhere in the New Testament. Never do we find in the New Testament an evangelist or preacher being referred to as the pastor. That's something that was begun by men after the time of the apostles. In the New Testament, they had a plurality of elders or pastors who were overseers. So let's take a brief look at Paul's speech now to the pastors of the church at Ephesus. First, Paul takes a backward look at his work when he was among them for 3 years. How had he behaved himself? Verse 18, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me, by the plotting of the Jews. Several versions say it, verse 18, you yourselves know. There may be an emphasis here intimating that someone somewhere maybe has attacked Paul, and he is appealing to their own personal experience with him to establish what was true. The elders at Ephesus knew him intimately. He had been among them as a true messenger of the gospel of Christ. They had observed that he was completely dedicated to serving the Lord. Paul appeals to their knowledge of that. He reminds them that he had served among them with all humility, some versions say with all lowliness of mind, with complete absence of selfishness or arrogance. And he had served with tears. Twice in his speech to the elders here, he confesses that he shed tears. Once it was when he was persecuted by his enemies, and once out of his concern for new converts who might be corrupted by false teachers. Paul reminds them of trials that had come upon him by plots of the Jews. Those plots were everywhere he went. He had that in Damascus. It was true in Asia Minor. It was true when he went to Macedonia. And it was true when he was in Greece. And it was true when he was in Jerusalem. His life always seemed to be in danger, if not from the Jews, also from the Gentiles, and even thieves or bandits, as he elaborates on in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. But the Lord had protected him. Next, Paul reminds them how diligently he had taught everywhere, verses 20 and 21. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A speaker might be fearful, might hesitate to say certain things to an audience if he thought that it would be unwelcome or cause men to become hostile. But these elders knew that Paul was not deterred by any of that in his teaching, either to the church or to unbelievers. He didn't hold back anything that was needed. Paul proclaimed the gospel to Christians while he was there, and he also taught daily to the public in the lecture hall in the school of Tyrannus, which we studied back earlier. And then Paul speaks of his prospects for an uncertain future, what he sees ahead for himself, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. The Holy Spirit has been warning Paul that difficulties will come in Jerusalem. He is compelled to go, however, at least in part because of the contribution that he's taking to the poor saints there. But the Spirit was warning him that difficult trials were coming. Warnings. When we get to chapter 21, the saints at Tyre are going to tell him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And a man named Agabus will take Paul's belt and bind himself with it and tell Paul that the Spirit tells him that the Jews will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the Gentiles. Yet Paul says at verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race, yours may say finish my course, with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was certainly not anxious to die, but his earthly life was not considered as of great value to himself in comparison of fulfilling his service to the Lord that Jesus had entrusted to him. Do you remember when that was done? Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and later appeared to Ananias, who was sent to him to tell him what to do to be saved, and then called him to do his life's work, sending him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Ananias told Paul what Jesus had said to him in Acts 9, verses 15 to 17. He had said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." That was the ministry that Paul had received. And he tells the Ephesian elders that he intends to fulfill it no matter what happens to him. Life was certainly dear to Paul, but something else was dearer. To go to Jerusalem may bring him to chains and tribulation, but finishing his calling by Jesus will bring him nothing but joy. And so he says to the elders at verse 25, these elders, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul had written to the Romans that he had no more place in these parts, Romans 15, verse 23, and that after the trip to Jerusalem, he planned to go to them and then go on to Spain. So he tells these elders who had known him so well and for so long, "You will see my face no more." But he tells them that he has fulfilled his responsibility, verses 26 and 27. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare," your version may say shrink from declaring or hesitated to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He had proclaimed the whole truth, the entire plan of God. We could say that the book of Ephesians, the letter that he wrote to that church, illustrates what he says here. In the book of Ephesians, written to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 1, Paul speaks about the divine purpose of God that has been running through all the ages. And he talks about the church as the body of Christ and encourages all believers to keep the unity of the Spirit. Otherwise, they would destroy what God had planned for the church. God had revealed all of that to Paul, and he in turn shared with the people of Ephesus truths about Jesus, truths about salvation, about the kingdom of God, and how God was working through the church to unite all things unto himself. He had declared to them the whole counsel of God. And it seems to me that Paul is saying all of this about himself, fulfilling his own responsibilities, to prepare for what he is about to say to them about their responsibilities to the church. They will need to conduct themselves as he had done. They must not hold back or shun to declare truths that the church must know and do, even if it might not be well received by all. So now he begins his exhortation to them in verse 28. "Therefore," see how that connects with what he's just said? "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," the Greek word for that is poimen, or then the Latin word for that is pastor in the verb form, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The Holy Spirit had made these men bishops, overseers, in the flock of God at Ephesus. It was their responsibility to look after that flock, to shepherd, literally feed, the church there that had been purchased. That word purchased there literally means acquired or obtained with Christ's blood. What a responsibility that was and is. They had a precious flock which was now entrusted to their care, and they must accept the responsibilities of their oversight. But they needed to be aware of coming dangers. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Paul gives the reason that it was so important for these spiritual shepherds to take care of God's church. He knew that false prophets and teachers would come in, having their own interests at heart, not the welfare of God's sheep. And besides that, from within the church itself, even elders, men would arise, speaking perversions of the truth. And their purpose would be selfish, to draw away disciples after them. He says to them, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul appeals to his own example. They should keep in mind the many warnings that he had given and let that motivate them to do their very best to keep truth from being perverted. They would need God's help and power in order to do this, to serve effectively. So Paul continued, verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul begins his conclusion by entrusting the elders to God and his word. Mott commented on this verse, and I meant to put this on a slide, and I failed to do that, but listen to what he says there. They would not have Paul among them anymore, but they would have the apostolic word proclaimed by him. They must put their faith in that word, which was powerful indeed, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What a lesson for us, he says. Now all the apostles have passed from the scene. He's talking about in our time. The church no longer has their living presence, but we have their word preserved for us in the New Testament. Our hope of preservation from false teachers who would draw away the disciples after them lies in putting our confidence in that word. That is exactly correct. Paul was telling these elders that the inheritance that word is able to provide is what should motivate them in their work, not any desire for selfish gain. Again, he points to them his own example, verse 33. "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." We know that those things have undermined the faithfulness of many. In the Old Testament, think about the Old Testament. What was it that Achan took when God's people destroyed Jericho? What was found under the floor of his tent? He took for himself 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, and a beautiful Babylonian garment. Same thing Paul's talking about here. "I don't let those things affect me," Paul says. Paul was not engaged in his work for any selfish reasons. In fact, in verse 34, he tells the elders, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me." You remember Paul came to Ephesus back in chapter 18 with Aquila and Priscilla, with whom he had worked at tent making in Corinth. He makes it clear both here and in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12 that he had continued to earn his living by working while in Ephesus. And Paul had worked not only to support himself, but he worked to support others who were his helpers in the gospel. And so these elders were to do as he had done. Verse 35, "I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so whether it was spiritual labor or manual labor, Paul's example was one that these elders could imitate. They were to support the weak. Physical sickness might cause one to be weak, unable to work, and so could general poverty. Paul himself is on his way to Jerusalem with an offering made by others for saints who were poor. And the remaining verses of the chapter then describe what may be the most touching scene in the entire book of Acts. Verse 36 continues, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." The expression "fell on his neck" there is rendered in the newer versions that they embraced him, as is still the custom among people of the Middle East. It's a token of tender affection. And the tense for kissed there indicates a repetition of the act. It was a means of greeting or farewell that was as customary with them as shaking hands is with us when we meet someone or say goodbye to someone, some close friend. The elders were sorrowing or grieving most of all because they would likely not see Paul again this side of heaven. The harbor at Miletus would probably be a short distance from where they had met, and the Ephesian elders escorted Paul to the dock before they left on their journey going back home to Ephesus. It's a very tender scene which Luke has recorded for us, words which we can each treasure in our own hearts. And so our next chapter will continue Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning. Paul was preaching the gospel. The gospel is needed. It needs to be preached. Men need to hear the gospel because the gospel is good news that people can be saved from their sins. And we must continue to tell people that they can be saved from their sins by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of their sins, confessing Him as Lord, and then being baptized for the remission of their sins. That's what Paul had done. And he taught it to everyone he could find. If you're here this morning never having obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to obey it. If you have decided that you have that need, we would be glad to assist you this morning. Come while we stand and sing our song.